Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says this, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's really a comprehensive statement, isn't it? Let me just read that again. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And we're not going to read this right now, but according to Romans 6, being united with Christ means also being united with him in his death. And you see, a worldly person cannot think like this. That's just impossible for a worldly person to embrace those kind of thoughts and really embrace them. In other words, it's possible that people might mouth the words, but to really embrace that takes a non-worldly person. You might like to turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And then I want us to notice particularly what he says in verse 24. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Verse 24. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, you know, many people have the notion that they can practice evil and trust in Christ's forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There's that statement right there in the midst of that paragraph implies that there are going to be many people that would be deceived. In other words, the normal course would be deceived on this point. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so you see, the only solution, really, is to, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Now that means put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8, verse 13 is the verse that I'm referring to. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And sometimes people take verses like that and they talk about, well, that means you'll die physically, or, you know, they sort of massage it a little bit. But you start thinking about the verse and it has to mean that it's talking about eternal death or eternal life, because all men die physically. I mean, many men down through the centuries have put to death through the Spirit the deeds of the body, but they still died. So let me just read it again. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Well, if you're just plain living according to the flesh and you aren't concerned about God at all, you'll die anyway if you're dying physically, and you'll die spiritually. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That has to mean you will live eternally. And so, what do we need? If we're going to put to death the deeds of the body, we need something stronger than flesh to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, I'm sure that when you contemplated your earlier life, there were times that you were by your own fleshly efforts trying to put to death the deeds of the body, and you found it just didn't work. You needed something stronger than that. And so, without taking up the cross, we cannot expect to produce fruit of the Spirit. I mean, so many people think, well, if we just make some more rules on the refrigerator door, or get together and as a church make rules, that's going to help us get this done. Well, have you ever noticed the kind of rules people make? They make rules that are so easy that any pagan can fulfill them. Doesn't take any spiritual power at all. I mean, you know, wear black socks or solid colors, or, and you can go to any store you want and you can find black socks and you can find solid colors, and people are obviously buying them, even in Boston. And so it doesn't take any spiritual power to do that at all. But how about loving your wife like Christ loved the church? How about always thinking good thoughts? I mean, just imagine making a rule. Husbands, you must kiss your wife once a day, whether they need it or not. you know, whether they want it or not. I mean, it gets so silly. You know, if you want to fulfill what God's standards are, which are astronomically high, it takes resurrection life to do it. And so what you need is you have to have this instrument of death. And without taking up the cross, we cannot expect to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And God's pattern is you first tear down stuff and then you root it out and then you build up. You know, in Jeremiah, it says, tear down, root out, then build and plant. Jeremiah 1:10. And you see, if you wouldn't tear down and root out, then we would tend to think that the solution has come from the depths of our own being instead of from God alone. I mean, you can see how God told Gideon, your first job is to bash down that altar of Baal and put up a new altar, and, you know, so that everybody knows that Baal didn't help in this job. See, it's so common to, you know, want to think that, okay, we can get part of it done, or God will help us get it done, you know. And God clearly empowered Gideon by his Spirit to gather an army. You find that in Judges 6. And then in Judges 7, God sent away 99% of Gideon's men. Imagine that. That's not a very encouraging situation. And so you can see that God wanted the army there, and then he wanted to dramatically send them away so that Gideon would be left with only 300. And then they would have no way that they could claim the victory through themselves. And in a similar way, we have to come to the point where we realize that our own resources are totally inadequate. You know, if we think, well, you know, I can just try harder and make this work. Mm-hmm. Well, if you've gone down that treadmill, it's a treadmill. And it's a very weary one. I remember as a child, I liked to go fishing. And I contemplated heaven, and I wondered if there would be fishing in heaven, because I thought that was so much fun. But then I wondered, well, would fish ever get away in heaven? I mean, after all, if there's supposed to be no disappointment in heaven, why would any fish get away? But if no fish ever got away, would it be any fun? And, you know, as a child thinking about this, I never resolved it in my mind, you know. Of course, my notions of heaven were pretty dim, I guess, at that point. But, you know, I've heard of adult men that claim, well, I think there's going to be golf in heaven because God's going to give us whatever we want. Well, you know, that is a very poor understanding of heaven. I mean, the focus of heaven isn't going to be meeting your cousins and grandparents and finding out what you know, great-grandpa did when he was a little boy going bear hunting. It's going to be a focus on God. And that will be very interesting. I mean, when you think about how marvelously creative God is in the physical universe, and then think about what he has done spiritually in marvelous kinds of ways, and it'll be multifaceted in all kinds of directions, truly marvelous. And you won't be worrying about, can my hound dog go with me to heaven and things like that. So what we have is that as believers, we are going to be a revealer of God. We'll either reveal God's righteousness by living at new levels of faith. You know, in Romans 1 it says, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he says what? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, in other words, believers, as they obey God with resurrection life through faith, then they move to the next higher platform of demonstrating God's righteousness on the earth by the next thing. And that keeps going on and on. And so God's righteousness is revealed for people to see as you live by faith and actually live out this resurrection life that's impossible to live on your own strength. And so right now, the righteousness of God is not being revealed, really, hardly any other way. Or you're going to be the type that reveals the wrath of God. For the very next verse says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So either you're revealing God's righteousness by an upward spiral of higher and higher obedience, and people begin to see what God is like because they see his righteousness acted out in you, or you're going to be revealing God's wrath by descending into descending spiral of folly that's found in Romans chapter 1. So now I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 16. You know, one of the things that God gives his people, he gives them opportunities to be channels for him. And in this particular chapter, we see Peter having an opportunity to be a channel for Christ. And so when you look at the chapter, you find that Jesus had sent the disciples on a speaking tour. And the previous chapters chronicle things that Jesus had done, you know, a ministry of power and miracles. And so they came back from this speaking tour, and we begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So you see, they've been traveling around. People are talking about Jesus. And so what are they saying? And, well, they gave him some answers. They said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, John the Baptist, who was saying that? Wicked Herod had that idea. You know, he had John the Baptist killed because he didn't like what he said. And he says, you know, this is Elijah risen from the dead. Or no, I'm sorry, he said this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And then, of course, some that say Elijah... Remember, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so you can see how people thought about, oh, maybe this is the Elijah to come. And then, of course, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And Jesus was a man of sorrows. These prophets were truly great. But each one of those prophets was small compared to Jesus. You know what they should have been saying? They should have said, well, he reminds me of Elijah. But something bigger than that is going on. He reminds me of John the Baptist, but something bigger than that's going on. He reminds me of Jeremiah, but something bigger than that is going on. He reminds me of all these things all you people have been saying, but something bigger than that. But they didn't really say that. And then Jesus said, well, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to say the Christ means that he was the anointed one. In essence, it's saying he's the king. Well, that's quite a statement. But not only that, he says, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, for a Jew to say this, it's like you are a partaker of the divine essence. See, this is the kind of thing that the Jews were so angry about when Jesus would say, I spoke to my Father. The Father and I are one, those kind of things. Oh, you're claiming to be God. See? No, that's wrong for a man to do. Well, it is wrong for an ordinary man to do, but this man was also God. So you see, that made the difference. And Peter is now acknowledging that Jesus is a partaker of God's essence. It's more than just a great man, a great teacher. And so he's more than a prophet. He's God. At the early stages of the apostle, the ministry, but some of the disciples might have thought that Jesus was merely human Messiah, but not God himself. In other words, maybe they thought he was divinely anointed, as were there other Old Testament leaders. Although, in the New Testament, you find in John 1:41, Andrew said, this is the Messiah. And in John 1:49, Nathanael said, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Peter, after the Bread of Life sermon, said, you're the Holy One of God, John 6:68-69. And Jesus says of Peter, he says, now, flesh and blood didn't give this to you. In other words, not Peter's own brilliance, not anybody else's. But Peter was chosen for a special blessing, insight from God. You know, it is a special blessing to receive insight from God. It's a wonderful thing. The second thing that Jesus did, he not only told Peter about how he had a special insight from God, a special blessing to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, but Peter had a special role or authority in God's program. He said, "I will make you a foundational element in the church," verse 18. "And also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You know, there have been plenty of wrong interpretations of this. One of them is the idea of papal succession, that, you know, Peter is the first pope. But you can easily refute that. Peter himself was not supreme. I mean, the disciples didn't regard this announcement at all as being anything that gave Peter any weight. You know, they had repeated discussions among themselves, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest one? And then, even though Peter was a leading apostle, he was also subject to the other apostles. He was sent out by them and rebuked by the junior apostle who had been a big persecutor, you know, Galatians chapter 2. And if this papal succession were true, we would have this strange case of Peter's successor having authority over a living apostle, namely John, because John lived longer than the rest. And so Peter died, and then his successor would have been a pope over John. Anyway, and also we know that the ex cathedra infallibility turned out to be very fallible, and the contradictions demonstrate the falseness. Then the latter part of this verse, he says, the gates of hell, in other words, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. You know, there's a very wrong interpretation of this. I think it's illustrated by songs in some church hymnals. There's one song that some groups sing that I don't like. I very strongly dislike it. It's called "Hold the Fort, I Am Coming." Have you heard that song? But "Hold the Fort, I'm Coming," it's the notion, hold the fort, you know, Christ's coming, you know, you have all these assaults, oh, we hope we can hang on until the Lord comes. That's not the picture here at all. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what is the metaphor of gates? In the gate of the city, in ancient days, the elders sat, and they took counsel there. So the councils of hell will not prevail against the church. Or the gates, of course, were a defensive mechanism. And so the conclusion is that the church has spiritual power to assault Satan's kingdom. In other words, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not like Satan is coming against the church sitting in a castle somewhere. It's that I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, the councils of hell will not prevail, and the defenses of hell will not prevail. And so the church has spiritual power to snatch people and assault Satan's kingdom and snatch people from Satan's grasp. And then we come to this famous verse, verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. Now, notice I didn't read it the way people often read it. Mm-hmm. And the reason is that it's a tragedy that it has been translated so often the way it is often read. Usually it's read, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so people have taken from that brotherhood decisions are morally binding for the group. Well, let's just check into this a little bit. God does not have hundreds of categories in heaven to suit the whims of hundreds of groups. I mean, even among one group, the definitions change over time. You know, you're not supposed to wear black socks or white socks. But then after a while, somebody decides, well, we don't think that's necessary. We can just wear black ones. Or green ones, or yellow ones, or whatever. You know, the contrast is Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And the ultimate problem of this approach is that it is a problem of arbitrary binding and loosing. In other words, when you go down this path, you automatically have that man ultimately defines what sin is, not God. You see, people will say, well, we're not saying it's sin for you to wear a checkered shirt, let's say, instead of a solid color shirt. But when you're part of our group, if you do that, then you have rebelled against the authority of the church, and therefore you're sinning. So what it really means is we can define the things that define whether you're sinning or not when you do or not do these certain things. But the real key to this is what the text actually says. And if you read it in Greek, the tenses are like this. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. In other words, we are not free to bind and loose anything according to our own whims. We bind and loose what God has bound and loosed. I mean, it's utter arrogance for a man to think his laws could accomplish what God's laws could not accomplish, Romans 7. God made his law, and Paul talks about how, man, the law was good. But the stuff that I knew I should do, I couldn't get done. The stuff I knew I shouldn't do, that's what I ended up doing. Furthermore, that approach, when you translate the scripture improperly, then the result that people jump to conclusions about, you get a confused metaphor. When a key is given to someone, it is for use in something already built. The user never has the building modified to fit what he does to the key. So the meaning of binding, bind what is already bound in heaven. In other words, this is not a blank check, but it's a limitation of power. The apostles actually did this. They loosed some things. In the Old Testament, you shouldn't eat this and this and this and this and this. In the New Testament, all foods are clean and they can be eaten. And if you forbid to eat pork because it's bad for you, that's a doctrine of demons. Isn't that true? See? Now, if you choose, I just don't want to eat pork, that's fine. You don't have to eat pork. But if you make that a binding thing, that is wrong. And the apostles also loosed the deal of circumcision. Circumcision is not required. It was so important in the Old Testament that God nearly killed Moses on the way to Egypt because he had not circumcised his sons. He had to put Moses in a, what do you call it, neck lock or choke lock or something. I don't know what he did, but Moses was going to die, and finally Zipporah got the point and she circumcised the son, and okay. I guess Moses just didn't want to make too big an issue of it. Or the weekly Sabbath. A man was stoned to death because he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And it's obvious that the weekly seventh-day Sabbath is not required in the New Testament. Now, you can have all kinds of debates about the Sabbath, and people talk about lots of that stuff, and we don't have time to go into all that. But we have Sabbath every day, and it's called Jesus Christ. But then in the New Testament, the apostles also bound things. In the Old Testament, it was permissible to remarry after divorce. That was not counted as adultery. Now, I believe that divorce was sin in the Old Testament, but God was using that law in Deuteronomy 24, to limit the bad effects of sin. But it's also clear that that was not counted as adultery, and polygamy was not counted as adultery. But in the New Testament, Matthew informs us that looking and lusting is counted as adultery. So you see, they are binding some things on earth that weren't bound in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you are to love your enemies. And so they had apostolic authority since none of the New Testament had been written. In other words, we are God's agent on this earth to bind what he has written as binding. In other words, it's, you're like, well, I didn't write this. This is what he says. You know, by refusing to take any authority on yourself, you end up having tremendous authority. You're just an agent of Christ's authority. Now, after Jesus said that, he said to his disciples, they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. That's verse 20. In other words, there's going to be no good for proclaiming that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the king, because the resistance of the leaders, accusing him of using demon power, his early popularity was ebbing. There's no use informing the people that he's the Messiah king, because they would immediately want him to gravitate toward ousting the Romans. That brings us to verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Notice what Peter does. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Notice the catalyst for this abuse. See what Peter did? He was given a great privilege, new special insight from God, and then a special role in Christ's program. And now he suddenly presumes on that and says this. Jesus revealed the need of death, verse 21, and the worldly mind always reacts to the need of death. And so Peter plunges into a presumptuous action. Literally, it's like this. He says, "Merciful to you." In other words, in essence, may God have mercy on you, Christ, for saying such a thing. And it's very emphatic. It's a double negative in Greek. This shall absolutely not happen to you. And it uses the future tense for the word to be. So this shall not in the future happen to you. In other words, it's not supposed to happen, and it shall not happen to you. It's emphatic. He is trying to circumvent the central event in the history of the universe. Now remember, in 16, he called Jesus God. "You're the Son of the living God." And now he's telling God what to do and what to not do. And he's basically saying, may God the Father rebuke you. May God have mercy on you for saying such a thing. What's the result of this? The result of this is that he becomes a tool of Satan. Whenever we mind the things of men, our attempts to use the opportunities God gives us makes us inadvertently become tools of Satan. That's true of all of us, even for Peter. I mean, Peter was intimate with Christ's earthly ministry. He was the inner circle of three. He had just received special revelation. And now he actually becomes a tool of Satan. If we use human schemes to accomplish God's program instead of God's program, in other words, instead of God's means, human means to accomplish instead of God's means, then we become tools of Satan. And notice, Jesus says, "You're a stumbling block to me. You're an offense to me." And literally, you're a stumbling block. So here is Peter. He's gone from being rock to a different kind of rock, a stumbling block. Now, why did he do this? Jesus gives the answer. "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And it's basically the idea, you have a mindset on the things of men instead of a mindset on the things of God. Now, Peter had an inadequate understanding. He probably didn't really understand what Christ the Anointed really meant. It's hard to know for sure. He probably understood that meant Jesus the King, but he probably did not fully comprehend what that kind of kingship included. He probably thought it meant the earthly physical promises in the Old Testament in relation to the kingdom, and those promises are true and important and will be fulfilled. But he had no concept of Christ as the sacrifice for the salvation of men spiritually. What about my assembly? You know, when it says church, what it really is, that's just really a word that they're using for ecclesia, which really means assembly. There was an ecclesia that was called in the book of Acts, where a pagan was saying, "We will be charged with this uproar, this assembly that was for no reason." It uses ecclesia there, and obviously he couldn't say church. So it just means an assembly. So he may have thought probably that it was a Jewish group. And God had to use in the future the episode of Cornelius to really get through his head that his assembly was bigger than just Jewish. And so this mindset made Jesus' statements about suffering and death intolerable. This can't be part of the program. Now notice, what we have here is the fallacy of presumption. It really shows the fallacious attempt by mere human beings to define heavenly parameters. That's really the problem. You know, some leaders don't like what the scripture says about divorce, and so they say, I'll loose that. God will make an exception for you. Other leaders don't think that God gave enough direction, so they add requirements of their own. But both these things are disasters. They are minding the things of men instead of God. You see, if you mind the things of men instead of God, the result is wild donkeys of churches. You know, remember? Abraham and Hagar. If you take the way of the flesh to fulfill God's promises, Hagar, you can have a son. It worked. Praise the Lord. But he's a wild donkey of a man. And so, when you see Genesis 15, God had promised a son to Abraham from his own body. But instead of waiting and searching the mind of God for how this will happen with a barren wife who's too old besides, they resort to a fleshly scheme that they can expect to work without faith. And see, that's what people want in churches, in many cases. We want something that'll work without faith or without obedience. Just like the Israelites wanted a king. Then we can have him go out in front of us and fight our nation, fight our battles like the nations, and we can win. We don't have to worry about obeying God. God's a great warrior, sure enough, but if we don't obey him, then we're sitting ducks. So, we'd like to take the way of the flesh. You see, unbelief always refuses to trust God. Detractors say, it will never work. Both liberal and conservative say that. Mm. I have been teaching about Christ's resurrection life and the power of the resurrection life and how nothing else will do for over 30 years. And one of the things that gets thrown in my face over and over again is, Ray, it will never work. That is just rank unbelief. Mm-hmm. And that's by conservative people. But the other side is the liberals. I was talking to a man that was going to a seminary, and we got to discussing this thing of divorce and remarriage. And after I told him what I believe about that, he said, Ray, if that's what you believe, you will never have any ministry. So you see, how do you know what to believe? Well, what works? The one side says it won't work unless we make extra rules. The other side says it won't work unless we dismantle some of God's rules. They're both doing the same thing. It just looks different. They're both making up their own religion. You know, it's like the one thinks, oh, well, God didn't give enough direction, so we'll add to it to make sure our church succeeds. And the liberal says, we can't expect to have a ministry if we hold a high standard of marriage. So we can ease it so we can have ministry in our culture. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not in that ditch, one says. There are piranhas over there. And the other guy says, I'm glad I'm not in that one. There are alligators in that one. Well, do you want to be eaten in pieces or do you want to be eaten by chunks? And see, Peter's experiences right here show clearly man does not define heavenly parameters. Any attempt to do so makes us a tool of Satan. We become stumbling blocks to the people around us. And in fact, you see that with legalistic inconsistencies. You know, people get so turned off that they grow bitter and turn and lose out in many cases. And at the same time, you have people in the liberal side who explain away what God says and causes people to live in sin and think everything is fine. I remember being at a Four Square Gospel Church out in Salt Lake City, Utah. And that was an experience in itself. We were at that church, and a few days before we got there, the youth pastor had died of hantavirus, and they had tried to raise him from the dead and were unsuccessful. And so, when we got there, the pastor said to me, the church is distressed by this event. Do you mind if I take some extra time? I said, sure, go ahead. So he started reading from John 11, and he said about how Jesus said regarding Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death. He said, that's not the only lie Jesus told. Mm. I just could hardly believe my ears. And so, you know, you had all these cross currents of stuff going on. This church was very evangelistic. They reached out to prostitutes and alcoholics and so on. And so, you know, I was preaching about the family, how to have a godly family. And one of these people was working at a certain job. And they said, we want you to come and work a certain night. And they said, She said, well, I don't know if I can. I'll have to ask my husband. They said, ask your husband? What do you think this is? She said, well, there's a family at our church, and they're teaching how to train children and so on, and you need to be submissive to your husband. So you have all these cross currents going on. And so I was preaching about how to have a godly family and husband-wife relationship from Ephesians 5 and from 1 Peter 3 and from Proverbs. You know, love your wife like Christ loved the church, wife submit to your husband. And in Proverbs, the main message to husbands is avoid the strange woman, and the main message to wives is don't be a drift, don't be a contentious woman. And then I gave opportunity at the end of the service for people to confess, you know, if you haven't been living according to God's standards and want to confess that and have people pray for you, here's your opportunity. So people would stand and they'd make confession, and then this church was used to praying for people. So several of the people would gather around that person, start praying for them, and then somebody else would stand up and make confession. People would gather around that person, pray for them. And a man stood up in the back, and he was heavy set, probably in his 40s. And he said, I want prayer for this woman, and I have a relationship, and we've both been divorced. We've both been gone through a lot of hurts, and I'd like you to pray for our relationship. Now, you're in the hot seat. What would you say? What would you do? Well, my wife started praying, and the Lord gave me the answer. I said, well, would you like to know the truth, or would you rather just be comfortable? He said, well, I want to know the truth. I said, well, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. So my advice to you is break off the relationship. And the pastor sitting in the front row said, but there's an exception clause. I said, I know there's an exception clause, but to fully explain it would take me an hour and a half. And I believe the exception clause applies to the divorce, not the remarriage. Well, when I got done preaching, the pastor's daughter and son-in-law came to me and they said, we like what you say. But my experience with the pastor ever after that was pretty rocky. And I saw a young couple over to the side talking in a rather animated fashion to an older man. So I just sort of meandered over there. And the young man turned to me and he said, well, she was divorced and I married her. What should I do? And I said, well, you know, Jesus, I tried to describe what Jesus was saying. And well, yes, but what should I do? And he just kept pushing me on that. And finally I said, well, if it was me, I'd have to separate from that relationship. And his wife burst into tears. And he said, I am mad at my pastor. And he was a visitor to this church. So his pastor was someone else. He said, before I married this woman, I asked my pastor, is it all right for me to marry? And he said it was. Now, you see what happened? There was something in that man's heart that he knew something didn't ring quite right, but he wanted to hear the answer the pastor gave him. So there were just cross currents of all kinds of things going on. You see, there is so much an attempt to somehow, by man's methods, be more successful in our world as a church, either by adding to what God says or by taking away. And both ways are absolutely disastrous and bring absolute disaster in the fellowship. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that God's word is sufficient to make the man of God complete. I mean, nothing else can compare to that kind of guarantee. So Peter's presumption in minding the things of men instead of the things of God elicited incredibly strong words from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Well, if it's so easy to actually become a tool of Satan when you try to utilize the opportunity that God gives us, then what in the world can you do? And the answer, like is so often the case, is keep reading. Then Jesus, verse 24, said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, number two, and take up his cross, and number three, follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Notice the antidote against abuse is a threefold recipe. Deny yourself. In other words, whenever there's a crisis in your life, you take God's way instead of the way that you would naturally take. You know, Jesus gave an example of this. He said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Now, what does taking up your cross mean? Well, taking up your cross is not the calm acceptance of ordinary trials that come to all of humanity. It's not like, my wife got cancer. That's my cross I got to take. That kind of thing comes to unbelievers. It's not just that you abstain from ice cream or candy for a month. What is involved? Taking up your cross, you're surrendering yourself for crucifixion. You're surrendering yourself to die to human interest. You know, this is not an empty metaphor. It is a painful thing. I like to word it like this. It is a deliberate sacrifice of your own personal interest for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And that means doing what is right, even if it's costly, and do what is good for the gospel, even if it involves personal ruin. One of the best examples that I can think of this happened in 1569. It was a man named Dirk Willems. And he was an Anabaptist, and in those days there were people that had a profession called being an Anabaptist catcher. And so they would go catch Anabaptists and deliver them to the authorities where they could be tortured and executed. And so Dirk Willems is running away some winter day in Holland, and an Anabaptist catcher is running after him. He runs across a frozen canal and makes it to the other side, and the other guy comes running along and he crashes through. Now, can you imagine what Dirk Willems could have said? Praise the Lord! God has delivered me from the jaws of the lion. And so rush off to the brotherhood meeting and have a prayer meeting thanking God for the deliverance. Well, you know, Dirk Willems did not do that. Instead, he stopped, turned around, went back and pulled the persecutor to safety. But in the meantime, on the far bank, the authorities had come and they insisted that the catcher arrest Dirk, which he did. Dirk was imprisoned and then burned at the stake. Now, did Dirk Willems make a mistake? Was he wise or was he a fool? In the world's eyes, he was a fool. But I believe that Dirk Willems accomplished more in that one act than if he had lived another 50 years. In fact, the populace apparently was so incensed at what happened that, to our knowledge, there may have been one other person that was executed for his faith in Holland after that. But he was either the last one or the next to the last one. Jesus says three things. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That means take the path that Christ took. Walk with Christ. Do what he would have done in the same circumstances. Now, how does this work? Verse 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what happens to many people? They're going through life and they come to a crisis and they think, oh, if I walk through that crisis, it'll cost me. It'll cost my reputation. It'll cost my opportunities for ministry. It'll cost me money. It'll cost me my family. I'm just going to go around it. I'll be diplomatic. I won't say something like that. And they go around it, and they're successful. But what happened? They lost all the insight that God would have given them by going through it. Not only that, they lost insight that they used to have because they think, oh, this worked pretty good. So God gives them another opportunity, big crisis. Oh, we remember how we did it before. This just modifies it a little bit. off we go. God takes away, takes away, takes away, takes away, takes away. And so by the time the person is 70, he has less insight than he did at 16. I believe that's the reason that there's so many Christians who are elderly who have almost no insight. In fact, just think of a little quiz in your mind. Can you think of five people that are 70 or older that are wise spiritually that you could say to them, I'm not asking you to tell me what to do, but here's the crisis in my life, and I want you to share with me several principles of Scripture of things that you've learned from God that will enable me to make a wise decision in relation to this crisis. Can you think of five names? Three names? You see what I'm saying? A lot of people are going through life having wisdom taken away, taken away, taken away. If you attempt to save your life, you will lose it. And the key is, give up your own ambitions. Give up your own life, and you'll save it. You see, if you die to human interest, if you mind the things of men, you aren't going to be minding the things of God. But if you die to human interest, all you've got left is God. And so, this actually guarantees the solution to avoid the abuse of the privileges and opportunities God gives you. How important is this? Verse 26 and 27. All other transactions pale beside it. You cannot expect to be with Christ in glory without following him in life. And this is not a case of merely losing reward. It's losing your soul. So many people want to say losing your reward. And that's another whole discussion. But go through the book of Revelation and read the rewards of the overcomer. And let's just suppose you get to heaven by the quote-unquote skin of your teeth and don't have these rewards. You don't have the new stone with the manna. You can't eat from the tree of life. You aren't a pillar in the temple of God. You can't sit down at the throne of Christ. I mean, you avoid the reward of not being hurt from the second death. I don't know how that works in heaven. You know, there's just all kinds of things like that. So don't be swayed by the people who say, well, you just lose your rewards. It's not merely losing your reward, losing your soul. Verse 27, this impacts eternal relationship. Christ rewards every man according to his deeds. And Christ will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. By the way, those who are ashamed to renounce self-interest before a generation which lusts after self-interest. In Mark's account, Jesus says this in Mark 8:38. He says, those ashamed of me and my words. You know, many people say, oh, yes, I love Christ. Oh, he's wonderful. But they're ashamed of his words. They don't like what he says in 1 Corinthians 11 through the apostles. They don't like what he says about divorce and remarriage. They don't like certain things in the Sermon on the Mount. They're ashamed of his words. And he says, who's ever ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation? It's interesting that it uses that terminology. I was talking to someone not long ago about how churches condone adultery in their midst. And then he was telling about how, well, he thought he was involved with a really good church. And I said, they have lots of adultery there. Well, yes, but he believes that, you know, there's the adultery for porneia. I mean, there's exception to the divorce for porneia. And also, there's some pastors in the church that believe there's an exception for desertion. And then there was another exception of some kind. Well, when you really get down to it, what you've done is you've eliminated various aspects of the text. And so then you can claim that everything is wonderful. And so many people are ashamed of Christ and his words on this very point. So it is easy to be fleshly in a desire to serve God and thus become a tool of Satan. Whoever does not forsake everything he has cannot be my disciple, according to Luke 14:23. That includes your reputation, includes ministry opportunities. And you see, this is a fundamental element of separation from the world. It's take up this cross. No worldly person is going to do this. It's true biblical separation. Now, let's think about this in relation to examples from the Old Testament, because Old Testament characters illustrate this. Abraham was given a wonderful opportunity. He had insight. God told him, you'll be a blessing to all the nations, and you'll have a personal role. It's going to be by a son. But he abused his privilege. He took Hagar, went into her, the common societal method of solving this problem, and he became a tool of Satan. You have the Arab-Israeli conflict that has gone down through the centuries. And you know what was even more tragic? In his own personal life, years later, about 13 years later, God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah. What did Abraham say to God? Forget it. Ishmael's good enough. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, I don't want to start over. I mean, Ishmael's almost 12 or 13. We don't want to start over. He's such a fine, promising young man. He's strong. He's a good archer. To start over, just bless Ishmael. That's good enough. In other words, you invest in your Ishmael, your fleshly thing, and then you want to hold on to the fleshly thing, and you're looking backwards, and you aren't really interested in something God has that's far better. Just imagine that. I mean, he should have said, wow, Sarah's going to have a son? That is the neatest thing I ever heard. You see, you become so infatuated with what you have created that you actually disdain the incredible blessings that God offers you. And so, how did God deal with that? Well, God, the fact that he went to Hagar, God gave him a barren wife. He had a barren wife. But then she gets past the age. And in fact, at the Hagar episode, Abraham's body was working fine. But according to Romans chapter 4, by the time we get to the Isaac situation, Abraham's body wasn't working right either. So, you know, God says, okay, you can have double death. Now I'm gonna deal with this. I'm gonna make it work. And then God says, get Ishmael out of here. And then God says, all right, now you sacrifice the opportunities, you sacrifice the son of promise. And Abraham did that part right. You see, a lot of people would say, oh, I'm going to hang on to the promise of God. It's not Isaac, my seed will be called. So I'm just not going to do what God said. I'm going to skip the commandment and hang on to the promise. Abraham said, I'll hang on to the promise and I'll obey the command. And that means God must raise him from the dead. Amazing. You see, we're truly sons of Abraham when we embrace both the command and the promise. The worldly method is to embrace the promise and skip the command. Now, notice that even though Abraham lost insight when he took the way of the flesh, he gained the next time he walked by faith. And so, if you found that you've walked in the flesh and gone on this detour that is unhelpful and detrimental, that doesn't mean God will put you on the ash heap forever. Here's the opportunity to repent and walk by faith. And so, Abraham at Mount Moriah walked by faith. See, Isaac was the supernatural son by birth. He would also be the supernatural son by restoration. And God stopped him at the last minute. Solomon had a wonderful opportunity from God. He had special wisdom from God. He had a role in building the temple. But he abused that opportunity. He forced Israel into essential slave labor to build God's temple. In fact, he legalistically did it. You see, a slave would have to work all the time. What he did was he made the Israelites work a third of the year. You know, you work a third of the year and have two-thirds of the year off. Well, sorry, I can't go because I don't have any sons old enough and it's planting time at home. Too bad for you. Get up there in the mountains and cut rocks. But he didn't do it for the whole year, so they weren't really slaves. They were just voluntary laborers that needed a little persuasion, I guess you'd call it. Like one man told me about a certain legalistic situation. So In essence, he was legalistically abusing Israelites like slaves in order to build God's house. He became a tool of Satan, setting the stage for unrest and rebellion. And Solomon never took the antidote. He actually ended up turning away from God and never repented. You can check the scriptures to see about that. David had a wonderful opportunity. He was anointed king while still a boy. And the role would be a future king of Israel. And, you know, God spoke in 1 Samuel 15 when Saul wasn't doing the right thing regarding Agag and the Amalekites. And he said, I've chosen a man after my own heart to be king. In other words, in God's sight, David essentially was king. And those who mind the things of men would have said Saul is king. You know, it's just so interesting how when you understand God's mind, it changes your perspective on things. And David refused to abuse his privilege. You see, the culture would have said, hey, there's Saul and his men, they're asleep. In fact, Abishai said, let me strike him once. God has delivered him into your hand. Let me strike him once. I won't strike him again. There's plenty of men that would gladly have said, I would never tell you to do such a thing. But I've got some business over here on this other hill. You can meet me over in 10 minutes. David said, no way. You see, by doing what he knew was right, he was prevented from inadvertently becoming a tool of Satan. And David, in essence, lost his life, but actually saved it. You see, he lost years of life as a fugitive when he could have been running the kingdom. But during that time, he developed mighty men from those Saul had no use for. And he established great respect in Israel for his kingship when it finally came. And he gained insight. In fact, many of the Psalms were written in the crucible of David fleeing from Saul, or David with all of his adversities. In other words, God was making a psalm writer that was going to bless billions of people for thousands of years, maybe millions, who knows what we'll be doing in eternity. Maybe we'll still be singing some of those psalms, I don't know. Maybe we'll have better ones. Probably will. But at least thousands of years blessed billions of people. And that was a much greater ministry than simply getting to the kingdom 7 years sooner and helping Israel out. Jeroboam had an opportunity. God said, I'll give you an enduring kingdom. I'll make you a sure house like David if you follow me and obey me. And Jeroboam threw it away. He said, oh man, if they go down there every time to worship in Jerusalem, they'll defect to them and they'll kill me. Ah, we'll fix an alternative religion. We'll modify the feast day. We'll set up some golden calves. He took counsel to do it. Guess what? He took counsel. That's what a lot of people excuse their folly. They find another bunch of spiritual fools to give them counsel like they want. So he minded the things of men. And he became the standard of evil in the northern kingdom. Elijah, he had a great opportunity. He had special revelation. God said, there'll be no dew or rain except by your word. What a special role he had. You know, he was... until Elijah called for rain, there wasn't going to be any. But when he had that big contest at the Mount Carmel, and the people did not respond properly, we know that was the case. It wasn't that Elijah was just afraid of Jezebel. A man who can call fire down from heaven that's so hot it burns up the rocks, would he be afraid of Jezebel coming with a little jeweled dagger? Of course not. You know, Jezebel made her threat, said, may the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make Elijah like those prophets that he had killed. And so Elijah fled for his life. He fled to the desert. He said, oh God, let me die. And when he complained to God, he didn't say one word about Jezebel. He said, the people, they have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets. And now they seek my life. It's enough. Let me die. In other words, the people sided with Jezebel. Let's kill Elijah while we have the chance. We don't want him shutting heaven again. And here they'd had the greatest set of miracles since the days of Joshua and clearly demonstrated that Baal was a fraud and the God was the true God. And they said, let's kill Elijah. Elijah says, I'm tired of the ministry. I'm sick of it. Let me die. In fact, he made it as convenient as possible to die. He went into the desert a day's journey with no food and no water. And so God met him, gave him a drink, fed him. And then he went to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And he still wanted to die. God said, nope, you go back to the north, to the northern kingdom that has no national future, and you be a testimony for them. And you anoint Elisha, you anoint Jehu, you anoint Hazael, and they're going to bring judgment. Elijah had no idea how it would work. And just think about it. He ministered powerfully to individuals, but as far as his impact on the nation, it was practically zero. What was he doing? He was demonstrating two things: God's love and mercy for individuals, and God's righteousness in bringing judgment on a nation that had turned its back on God, that they would be worthy for the judgment which would fall. And so Elijah had no idea how it would work. He had no idea how good it would work. Elijah got to participate with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration. Amazing. You see, we have no idea how good things will work out if we obey. Saul was given a great opportunity. God's choice of him as first king of Israel. God gave him a transformed heart. He was an initial blessing to the nation, but he abused that opportunity by disobedience. He refused God's restrictions. I know God's word doesn't say this, but we need to do it to get God's blessing. That's what he said, you know. He wasn't supposed to be offering the sacrifice like he was doing, but there were people fleeing away, and what's he going to do? And we got to get God's blessing, so we'll disobey God in order to get God's blessing. Well, you know, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what churches believe over and over. See, what had been God's kingdom now became Saul's kingdom. And Saul spent the rest of his life trying to kill God's man. He became a tool of Satan. Remember, Paul said, "By the cross of Christ, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me." You see, that's the mark of being separate from the world. A worldly-minded person will never say that, would never embrace that. It looks so foolish unless you've been properly brainwashed. Namely, your brain washed by the Word of God.